I had a first this New Year's in that I did not hear the joke, "See you next year," once, which I believe is a first. So, of course, naturally, I had to find ways to make up for it, to fill in the void of these terrible dad jokes. So I looked some up just to scratch that itch a little bit. Why do birds fly south for New Year's? It's too far to walk. They're bad jokes, but if you've been here long enough, you know that this is kind of where I like to go in terms of humor. The less funny it is, the funnier it is, right? People think about how much they eat between Christmas and New Year's when they should be thinking about how much they eat between New Year's and Christmas. Yes. Resolutions, people. Get them in. Anyway, New Year's is great. Love New Year's. Never really was much into resolutions as such, but I think there's sort of resolutions that we have in our minds that we maybe don't express, you know, things that we would like to see differently in a new year. A new year, a new calendar date is almost like a new time to kind of start over a little bit. And of course, you hear a lot about, oh, we don't talk about 2021 anymore, things like that. We take those years, those numbers, and try to put them in the past, right? And we look forward to the new year. And what are New Year's resolutions that we want to make? What are spiritual resolutions that we might have in our minds about growing closer with the Lord or things like that? Here's another one that I found. What is a New Year's resolution? Something that goes in one year and out the other. Your groans give me such joy. What do we bring forward from years past? What do we look forward to and change? How are we hoping to grow spiritually in the year to come? This, in a way, is one of the big questions of Scripture as well. It's one of the big questions of the Bible, particularly with the coming of Christ. How does God's New Testament, or New Agreement, established through Jesus, relate to the Old Testament, the Old Agreement of the past? How has Jesus' inception of this New Testament changed how God's people commune with Him in worship? Is it like the change of New Year's, where we just change one of the last digits, and other than that, things really might not change that much? Not so much. What we find is that the coming of Jesus changes the worship of God quite drastically, actually. In Jesus' interaction with a woman by a well in Samaria that you might recall from John 4, they had this disagreement about true worship, because the way that her people worshipped was on a particular mountain. It was on a particular location. And she gets into this debate with Jesus about, well, you guys worship on this mountain, Mount Zion, and we worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And it's debates over location, locality. But Jesus clears up this issue of worship by saying it's not here on this mountain, it's not on Mount Zion, it's not Mount Gerizim or Mount Carmel, that, or any other mountain. He says the time for that is going to be done. John 4, 21 to 25. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You'll worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus was Jewish. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So in the New Testament, through the blood of Christ, worship is no longer a matter of geography, but it is as always as it was meant to be. It's a matter of the invisible realities of spirit and of truth, which are not and cannot be limited by physical geographical boundaries. It's good to have times and places set aside for particular expressions of worship. But that time and that place are meant to complement a personal relationship with the living God. We have to put the horse before the cart. When God saved me as a young adult, I very much unwittingly integrated into a Canadian church. But one of the things they don't tell you is when you come into a church for the first time, it's like stepping into the lake. There's a current to it. There's a sort of a direction that it's going. You might not step in there understanding where it came from. You might not step in there understanding where it's going, but there is a current to it. Usually a reaction to something from a previous generation. And churches are doing this all the time. It's just part of growing together as God's people and wanting to bring the gospel in a relevant way to our generation. The church I was integrating into was one that was reacting to like rigid spiritual structures of the previous generation. By that I mean you pray at this exact time every day for this length of time. You read at this time for this long. You read this many chapters. It was very structured, very regimented, on a set reading plan. And that form of devotion in the church that I was stepping into was seen as not in spirit and truth, but legalistic. And there was sort of a response to that. The church that I stepped into was about freedom. It's the word that was thrown around, as opposed to legality and not being tied down to those forms or expressions. To read and pray sporadically as the Spirit led you. But as time went on, I learned, as I was growing in my faith, just because you have a set time and place for personal connection with God in prayer and hearing His Word doesn't mean you aren't worshiping in spirit and in truth. People who were intentional and guarded their time of prayer and hearing from God were looked down upon in the church that I stepped into as being legalists, which is not necessarily the case. And the other side of that is just because you're spontaneous and you have freedom in times and places doesn't mean anything, that doesn't mean you're worshiping in spirit and truth either. It could actually be that you just lack discipline and self-control as well. And maybe you have a resolution of some kind for the new year. Maybe you want to commune with God more. Maybe you have a reading plan for the year. Maybe you know, I want to spend more time with the Lord in prayer. You know, these are all good things that I encourage you to want to do, to be resolute in increasing those things. Want to hear more from God in His Word. Feel led to step out and serve Him in some way in 2023. But you want to make sure that you're doing it the right way. And this is something that I think can bog a lot of us down when it comes to stepping out or when it comes to serving the Lord in a certain way, is we want to make sure we're doing it the right way with the right attitude, with the right spirit, and that's a good thing. So how do we grow in our love for Christ? In having some kind of plan or goal without those plans and goals taking over and becoming legalistic. Because one of the things that I've learned is that reading plan can just be something that I dread. It's like this checklist that sits on my table that I just look at and I feel guilty. Because like, well, I'm not on today's reading, I'm 3 days behind, you know. Usually what I do when I start a reading plan is I binge for like many hours, just read, get as far ahead as I can so that, you know, when I eventually fall behind, it's not as bad. But then, yeah, it doesn't always work out. I do always get through it eventually, but, you know, the plan is, it's not something that controls me, right? And so there's this balance between having structure but not letting it become this vehicle of guilt and shame in your life, because I don't think that honors the Lord either. So how do we do that? How do we make sure that we're worshiping in spirit and in truth? We're going to turn to Mark 2, starting in verse 18. It's just a short section, 18 to 22. But we're going to look at how Jesus responded to some people who came and asked him about this structure that was in place that the Pharisees and that John's disciples had, but that Jesus and his disciples weren't doing. And so they're kind of confused like that about that. It would be like, you know, everyone in the church commits to being on this reading plan, and then, you know, you have this group over here who aren't doing it. And so you naturally, out of curiosity, would want to know why. Why is that? But it's not about reading plans, it's about fasting. in verse 18, says that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So this interaction with Jesus, as many of them do, begins with people having a question for Jesus. At that time, there were set times for fasting. It was part of their schedule. Fasting, of course, is a spiritual practice that involves not eating food as a way of demonstrating devotion or seeking the Lord, a practice of the reality of that the relationship with God is more important than set times to eat food. And so we set aside a time to commune with the Lord in a deeper way, where we put those things aside, even our basic necessities of food, to focus on Him. And there is more to it than that, than just not eating. But we'll get there. We'll get to that. So they looked at, you know, the practice of fasting and said, "This is a good thing. We should make sure we set aside some time every year, or however long, however often it was, to intentionally do this." There's nothing wrong with that. And so they systematized these times. Not as a command of Scripture, mind you, but as a tradition, doing something that was passed down by the elders. Church traditions. I found this interesting quote that really made me think. Said, "To those who argue that tradition can kill a church, the second time you do anything, it becomes a tradition." Anytime you do something twice, it becomes a tradition. And so we have a lot of good traditions here at North Shuswap Christian Fellowship. We have pre-service prayer. We have a call to worship. We have songs that we repeat over and over that glorify God and feed our souls. We have communion together. These are things that we repeat. These are kind of our regular traditions, if we want to call them that. And that's just Sunday morning. There are other things that happen at other times. And tradition always starts with the desire to do something good. In the case of these disciples, is fasting. Fasting is good. Let's put aside time to do it. In today's terms, we might say, let's build some structure into that. Something I hear a little bit. Let's build some structure into that. Let's give this some definition, some shape, that sort of thing. But the danger of any practice or tradition is that it can become corrupted. And I want to share just a short story. I don't think it's a true story. I'll let you guys debate that with me. It sounds made up, but it very much illustrates the point nonetheless in a sort of exaggerated way. It goes like this. A very poor, holy man lived in a remote part of China. Every day before his time of meditation, in order to show his devotion, he put a dish of butter up on the windowsill as an offering to God. Since food was so scarce, it's considered his offering. One day, his cat came in and ate the butter. To remedy this, he began tying the cat to the bedpost each day before the quiet time. This man was so revered in the community for his piety that others joined him as disciples and worshipped in the same way that he did. Generations later, long after the holy man was dead, his followers placed an offering of butter on the windowsill during their time of prayer and meditation. Furthermore, each one bought a cat and tied it to the bedpost. True story or not true story? I don't know. True or not, it illustrates in an exaggerated way how traditions can kind of go awry, right? What's the difference between a tradition and traditionalism, right? And I found another quote that helped me out here. Tradition is the living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those still living. But how does tradition become traditionalism? How does something of a living faith translate into something that the living do but that is dead? How does that happen? How does something once helpful become harmful and unhelpful? It has to do with the gradual separation of motions to meaning. Because the motions we go through, you know, the singing, the reading, praying, these are motions. I pray that they're not just motions, but they have meaning. So motion and meaning are tied together, same as communion. If you look at it from the outside, from the flesh, it's a bunch of people in a room having a piece of bread and drinking a small cup of grape juice. That's looking at it in terms of only motion, separated from its meaning, right? And so we want to always have motion and meaning together. But what separates them is the passage of time usually is involved. Time separates them. Because we as human beings are limited in our abilities, the passage of time produces forgetfulness. The motion is preserved, but the meaning, why we are doing that action, is lost. And as that process continues over time, the motion becomes the meaning. The motion actually becomes the meaning. Because we are naturally concerned about having meaning in what we do. We don't do things that we think are meaningless, right? At least we try not to. So when the reason for doing something is forgotten, the motion itself steps in to fill the gap and provide the meaning. Going through the motions takes the place of meaning. And once that happens, it becomes dead. It's no longer about how to honor the living God or how to grow in the grace of Christ or to love your neighbor as yourself, to make Jesus known as the meanings behind what we do. When the motion becomes the meaning, it becomes dead. It's a ship no longer steered by the will of God, but steered by a structure and a familiarity, to the point where eventually familiarity and legalism replaces genuine love for God. And the joy of the Lord begins to severely diminish as well. And after that, there grows a serious aversion to change of any kind. Because the motion is now the meaning. And if we get rid of the motion, what do we have? We don't have anything. And so that's where a serious aversion to change comes from. Because we become entrenched in the motions. Because that's the meaning. So, when the Pharisees and John's disciples are fasting and Jesus' disciples aren't fasting, they naturally want to know why. Why don't you value this motion? Is it because you don't understand the meaning? But that's not the case. In fact, obviously, Jesus understands the meaning better than they do. Moving on in verses 19 to 20, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day.'" So Jesus is essentially saying the meaning of fasting is good. He hasn't come to put an end to people fasting, but the motion is not always appropriate. The schedule doesn't dictate the spiritual truth, the meaning. And the spirit and truth Jesus reveals to them is that if the meaning of fasting is an intentional investing in the relationship with God above all else, even food, then here I am. Come and follow me. Because fasting doesn't make sense. Because if fasting is a way of intentional investing in a relationship and communing with God, he's standing over there. It's Jesus. And so fasting is no longer, at this point, what you need to do. You need to follow Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus. Now, when Jesus leaves, he says, "Then you will fast." Right? He's not doing away with it. And he uses that illustration of a wedding. It wouldn't be appropriate for you to go to a wedding and not eat any of the food and say, "I'm fasting," right? That's the example that Jesus used. This is a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of coming together and feasting. And everybody knows that that plate of food is actually pretty expensive. And so there's a time where these things are appropriate and when they're not. But obviously it requires faith to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, right? Which a lot of people around him did not have. Another time in the Old Testament when God addressed appropriate fasting was actually in Isaiah 58. This isn't the first time that an issue like this has come up. Because the people come to God and they say this, "Why have we fasted and you've seen it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" And so they're fasting, they're going through this motion, but it doesn't seem to be producing anything in them. There doesn't seem to be any change happening in their spirit, in their lives, and why? God, we're fasting and nothing's happening. We don't have a sense of spiritual significance to this. Going through the motions. And God's answer is, your motions have no meaning. You've clearly lost the meaning in why you're doing this. He goes on, in the second half of verse 3. It says, "Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?" And so this motion is missing the point. You think it's about humbling yourself and just not eating and then dressing like a poor person who wears sackcloth, and as a mourning person, because people who mourn put ashes on their heads. He says, you think it's just about what you wear and the ash that you put on your noggin? You're missing the point. That's not what it's all about. Because while you're doing that, you're oppressing other people. You're quarreling and you're fighting. You've clearly shown that you don't understand the meaning, and so he gives them the true meaning, starting in verse 6. "Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." Meaning, don't, when you're fasting, go in your room and lock yourself away from your family. It's interesting that his definition of fasting includes actually sharing bread with the hungry and with the homeless poor, having them in your house. And so God calls his people back to the real meaning of these motions. It's about so much more than what you do in just this one area, in this scheduled, structured period of time. It goes beyond that to what you believe and how that meaning affects every area of your life. To get the meaning back in order, and then there will be change, as he goes on in verse 8. "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" Worship of God, whether in fasting or otherwise, isn't primarily about us. We know that. It's about him, because he is worthy. He is glorious. He has done marvelous things. But it does have an effect on the worshiper as well, who worships him in spirit and truth. You can't come into contact with the true, genuine meaning that is the God of the universe and come away as you were. Because with God is where the meaning lives. This is the danger of motion taking the place of meaning. Because motion doesn't change the heart. Just doing the action doesn't change the heart. Only the meaning that comes from God himself can do that. And so Jesus goes on to give two more illustrations. He says in verse 21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." What Jesus is saying is the way of the New Testament established in his blood in ways is not going to be compatible with the old traditionalism. And if you try to make them go together, you'll end up with neither. He's very much pointing to the fact that while followers of Christ began as a sect of Judaism, that eventually there had to be a breakaway, because the old garment and the old wineskins are not compatible with the new. The old was quite particular about motions, methods, locations, and times of how things were done. That's what the woman in Samaria said to Jesus. That's how she understood it. And the consequences for getting it wrong were quite severe. Whereas the way in Christ is by the Spirit and truth, and is oriented by true meaning in a heart that God has changed from stone into flesh. And this is part of the issue why Paul wrote the letter to Galatia, the letter we know as Galatians, because they had once embraced the way of Christ, but then gradually started to turn back to the law, to the old covenant, to the Old Testament. They tried to synthesize the two. They tried to bring them together in a way that they could understand. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. The old and the new. And what Paul reminded them, and something that we need to be reminded of as well, is that the ways which legalism is incompatible with the grace of God revealed in Christ Jesus. So as we mark the beginning of a new year, I'd like us to prayerfully consider how can we align our motions more with meaning in relationship with the living God, with worship in spirit and in truth. Maybe there are some areas where we are just kind of going through the motions, but the meaning has been diminished or lost. How can we recapture the meaning in Christ, from whom all meaning comes from? As we prayerfully consider, there might arise things that we find ourselves unable to articulate the meaning of. And in that case, may we be willing to put aside those things that might be really comfortable and really familiar emotions, in order to find something meaningful, something in spirit and in truth. And something I'm praying this year that we don't lose is the meaning of communion, because communion is something that we come together and we celebrate regularly. You know, we have it a time set aside, first Sunday of every month, you know, except in the summer, because that's a gong show. But we have times and we have seasons, right? And my prayer is that the familiar motions of communion established by Christ himself in the Last Supper won't make us dull to the incredible significance of the meaning in these elements, in the bread and the cup. And it didn't take long after Jesus' ascension for the meaning of communion to be lost on a church. Look at the church in Corinth. In Corinthians 11, Paul has to write to the people because they've lost sight about what communion is about. You know, it says that some people were coming to the communion table and they were eating and drinking everything and getting drunk. And Paul has to write to them and say, you guys are missing it. You're not waiting for your brothers and sisters. You aren't partaking in communion, missing the union with your brothers and sisters. And so he has to say, hey, you guys are doing this motion, but you're doing it all wrong. You've lost sight of the meaning here. They're called to wait for one another. They're called not to take of communion hastily like it's any other meal. They're partaking in what Paul says as an unworthy manner. And so as we come to this table of communion, and as we, you know, go into the year with a reading plan or, you know, It might not even be a plan on paper. Just, Lord, I want to pray more this year. I want to love others more this year. Whatever it is, I pray that we would come to that, not just desiring to go through the motion, but to actually consider the meaning, and to consider that as we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, that there is, that does have an effect on us. When we do motions with meaning, there is so much joy in that. There is so much fulfillment in that, peace in that. And so we're going to go through the motions of communion, but we are going to do so with meaning. And this is the reason why we begin as we do, with reflection, because the blood and body of Christ is precious to God. We don't want to treat the body and blood of Christ as something common. We don't want to partake of communion hastily and in an unworthy manner. And so we begin as we do with reflection. 1 Corinthians 11:27-32. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is why we have our time of silence, to reflect on the meaning of these things, of Christ suffering and dying for the forgiveness of my sins. And if we don't believe in that meaning, he says, don't take it. Don't do the motion without the meaning, because it doesn't do anything. In fact, it might bring judgment on you. Because the body and blood of Christ is so precious. It is not a trivial thing. And I know that sounds heavy and somber on a New Year's Day, but this is meaning, right? So we're going to have that moment of silence together just to reflect on the great sacrifice of Christ.